Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which purges us from our sins and purges our conscience to serve Thee, the great and living God. And we pray now that You would cause the Word to be effectual in our hearts and help me to proclaim the efficacy of the blood of the Lamb in such a way as it would be of spiritual food to Your children. Please prepare our hearts to receive the blessed ordinance in a little while. And we pray that our coming together today will be for the better, not for the worse. Help me to feed Your sheep and Your lambs. Get glory for Yourself. Forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, we read these words. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The conscience purged from dead works by the blood of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we have a setting forth of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the New Testament economy of worship over everything of the Old Testament. Such is the language of our text. How much more shall the blood of Christ, that is, compared to the typical sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, how much more, how much better, how superior is the blood of Christ to all the blood that was shed by animals under these typical ceremonial sacrifices? This morning we spoke of the work of Christ in imputation as the substitute for His people, and spoke almost exclusively concerning the great doctrine of justification, for that was our text in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I did mention in the message a couple of times that while we were setting forth free justification, we did not completely forget that sanctification always applies to all of those that are justified. And I mentioned that I would speak of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the afternoon. And so this afternoon, we're told in verse 14 especially of the sanctifying influence and efficacy of the blood of Christ, and that it is much superior to what the Old Testament saints had. This idea of purging. In the text today, we have the idea of purging the conscience from dead works to serving the living God. But we've been introduced to the idea of purging back in chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 3, when we read that Christ by Himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There, the whole work of Christ is spoken of in terms of purging. Here in our text today, we have a special reference, it appears to my mind, to the blood of Christ and its efficacy in our sanctification, in purging the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those that are justified, those that have believed in Christ for their salvation, need to continue to have their consciences purged from dead works, and we need our souls encouraged, provoked, and excited to turn away from dead works to serve the living God. And there's no greater motive for that than the cleansing, purging work of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament saints had these truths presented to them, but not with the clarity of which we do today. We're so blessed in our day for the Lord to have given us 27 additional books which do not in any way contradict or repeal the first 39 books, but is a fulfillment of those prophecies and a fulfillment of those types and ceremonies and shadows under which the Old Testament saints lived. And there's a particular reference in verse 13 of the blood of bulls and of goats. These were two of the main animals that were used. They were several of the clean animals were used in the sacrificial offerings. The blood of bulls and oxen and of goats and sheep. And he speaks here of the ashes of the heifer of the unclean. And these were ceremonial cleansings that are referred to here. And if you go back to Numbers 19, this is what Paul is particularly referring to here, that when a person was ceremonially or legally unclean, that the ashes of the heifer that had been slain and burnt and the ashes stored, those ashes were mixed with clean water and they were sprinkled on the person as a symbolic or ceremonial cleansing. For instance, if a man had to bury a corpse, that made him ceremonially unclean. Now, all these things were reminders to the Old Testament people of the seriousness of sin. Every time that there was an animal slain and the blood was poured out and the animal was laid on the altar and the carcass was burned and the smoke arose to heaven, it was a reminder and a teaching symbol to the Old Testament people that God was serious about sin. All of those sacrifices taught them that. Now, from what we read in the Scriptures, there never was but a small number of the Hebrew people that were actually true believers. It was true then, as it is true now, that the truly faithful were but a little flock. And to those in Israel who offered these sacrifices unmixed with faith, these typical sacrifices was just so much cumbersome duty. It excited nothing in them, encouraged nothing in them as far as love for God, because it was not in them. And they went through the motions because they were in the nation, and it was part of their customs and part of their traditions. But to those who did all of this unmixed with faith, it was nothing but much cumbersome duty. And you know, it's still that way for those that are unbelievers. For those that have not the love of Christ in them, going to church is just a cumbersome duty. There are multitudes all over the world today that attended a place of worship just because they were expected to, or because it was just a tradition in their family. And they had no real love for Christ. It was just a cumbersome duty. And they couldn't wait for 12 o'clock to come, because that's the unofficial time in most places that you have to be through with all of it so the people can go home and go to the golf course or go watch the ball game or do what they really want to do. And unbelievers mixed up in the professing church today going through the motions of going to church and hearing the gospel preached. It's no joy to them. Singing hymns about Christ is no joy to a person who does not love Christ. Well, there's nothing more cumbersome, there's nothing more aggravating to the flesh than to have to sing about a Savior that a person doesn't love. But there are people all over America today, all over Mississippi, that did that. They went and they heard the choir sing, and perhaps they were invited to join in one of the hymns, or perhaps they even attended a place that's more serious about regulative worship, and the congregation sang all the hymns. But they had no real love for the Christ that they were singing about. And there was just a cumbersome duty to them, to an unregenerate person. Worship is just a duty and something to get over with so we can go home and do something that we really enjoy doing. But not so for a believer. The believer looks forward to the stated times of worship. The believer looks forward to the time that the gospel is to be preached, for he loves the declaration. And a true believer, he never gets tired of hearing of the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true believer never gets tired of hearing justification, imputation, propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, pardon of sins, conversion, regeneration, sanctification, perseverance, preservation, glorification, the atonement of Christ. He never gets tired of hearing of those things. And he loves to hear it explained with a fresh word from God, as it were. And perhaps in a little different way than in a different explanation or a different illustration of it. And he never gets tired of hearing of those things. But not for the unregenerate. And so in Israel, back in the days of the Old Testament, those that were just Israelites by birth, but not Israelites by regeneration, they took no joy in these typical sacrifices. But the believers amongst them, they understood from these things that it was typical of something that really would take away their sins. For they had the faith of Father Abraham, which is the Father, who is the Father of us all, who offered up his offerings, who obeyed God, and who was willing even to offer his own son, if God would command him to do so, and to do it by faith. And he's the Father of all the faithful. And those who were and are spiritual Israelites, they delighted in these things that was the promise of the Redeemer that was to come. For they took their sins seriously, longed to be freed from them. And they saw in these typical sacrifices and in these bloody animal sacrifices the picture of the redeeming work that God Himself would do to take care of sin once for all. Now, there was much that they only saw through a cloud, as it were, as looking through a translucent glass, as it were, seeing some of the light come through, but not clearly what was on the other side. And oh, what a joyful day it was for the true believers in Israel when Christ did come and all of these promises were fulfilled, and to hear the glorious words from the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, pointing men to Him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's the true Lamb that Israel has been waiting for. All of these other lambs, they were good in their place because God commanded them, but they never took away sin. But now here's the true Lamb that will take away sin, the sin of the world. That is the sins of God's elect. For that's the only sins that were ever taken away by that Lamb. And they were effectually dealt with by the precious Lamb of God. Well, the book of Hebrews is written to tell us how much better it is now that Christ has come and fulfilled all of those typical sacrifices and all of those ceremonies. And in the day in which the book of Hebrews was written, and the particular setting and background of the book of Hebrews, it was something we might imagine that it was something like this, because the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation for us to persevere in the faith of the gospel. And it's written particularly to Hebrew Christians, or we might say Hebrew professing Christians, who were being tempted to go back under Judaism with its ceremonies and typical sacrifices. We might imagine in that day that, and this could have been and would have been a very real scenario, that here is a person, a Hebrew, that has heard the gospel and has believed the apostolic teaching concerning Christ and has believed these wonderful things and joined himself to the New Testament church. And perhaps on his way to the market, he's met by one of the rabbis. Perhaps the rabbi of the synagogue he used to attend. And he might would pull him off to the side or accost him and say, "I haven't seen you at temple in a while." And then you would begin to explain, "All of that has been accomplished in Christ. I've come to believe in Christ. I've seen that these typical sacrifices never took away my sins. And I've come to see that the ceremonial law never made anyone a true believer. And I've come to believe in the Redeemer of Israel, the true Lamb of God that took away my sins." And so now the rabbi would begin to try to convince you that all this was wrong and try to convince you to come back to the synagogue, come back to the temple, and to come back under the ceremonies and go back to the typical sacrifices, to come back to Judaism. And he would use perhaps many clever arguments to try to convince you to do that. Perhaps he'd use the argument of tradition. "Well, this is something that we've always done. This is something that our forefathers did." And you know, there are many people who go on in their traditions but never truly come to Christ. They have their denominational traditions. They have their family traditions. And they go on following that. And they never come to Christ. And perhaps he would try to use arguments regarding the Old Testament being the Word of God. That would have been a powerful argument, because it was. And he would use all of his clever rabbinical teaching to try to convince you to come back under Judaism. And that many were convinced to go back. They turned and went back under the law. And so the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to write this blessed book of Hebrews to encourage the Hebrews especially, who is primarily written to, not to go back under the ceremonial law. But it's still an encouragement to us today, and it is still an exhortation to us, having believed in Christ, not to turn back, but to continue following Him, persevering in the way, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in convincing us to persevere, and again, looking especially to the immediate audience of which Hebrews was written, here the inspired writer, who we believe to be the Apostle Paul, over and over in the book of Hebrews, he uses the terms "better." Christ is better than all of those sacrifices. Christ is a superior high priest to Aaron. Christ is superior to Moses. And he's better. And he's more. That's the way that my text is presented today. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now this is given in such a way that Christ is said to be the superlative of everything. How much more? There's none can compare with Christ and with His saving work, either for our justification or for our sanctification. How much more shall the blood of Christ? I remember a dear friend of mine who is a faithful preacher of the gospel. I think he still is. I hope he's still persevering in the faith. But some lady that he had known down through the years had taken up with the Pentecostal movement. And she saw this dear brother in some gathering, perhaps in town, or she saw him, and they began to converse some of the things of the Lord. And then she said, "I've found something more." And my dear friend said, "Have you found something more than Christ? Have you found something better than Christ?" This we would say to any who would invite us to leave the true gospel into some other way by claiming that they have found something more or something better. Dear people, you're not going to find anything better than Christ. You're not going to find anything better than the efficacy of His blood, because He's all of it. Christ is our all in all. He's all of it. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Now, these sacrifices and the sprinkling of the ashes of the burnt heifer on the unclean, these no doubt had a powerful influence upon people. It no doubt had an impact upon the Old Testament believers as they thought about the seriousness of sin. The person who was pronounced ceremonially unclean under the ceremonial laws of Israel for such things as touching a dead corpse and other things that they might be declared ceremonially unclean. If you had to bury somebody and you were the one that actually touched the corpse attended to the burial, then you were pronounced unclean. And there were other things you remember in the Old Testament that made a person legally or ceremonially unclean. Well, what that was a reminder of is that sin has made us all an unclean thing. It was a typical ceremony that reminded us that we are not just typically unclean, but we really are unclean before God. And again, as I say, the true believers in Israel, the spiritual Israelites among Israel, because you remember they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's only those who are circumcised in the heart, who have the faith of Abraham, who are the true Israelites. And this would have an effect upon them of reminding them that before God, they were not only ceremonially unclean, but they were spiritually unclean and defiled, as it were, before God. And then when these ceremonies were performed, when sacrifices were made and they were sprinkled with these ashes mixed with the pure water and so forth, then it reminded them that God in His grace would provide a way for them to be cleansed. And it taught them of that and pointed them to that. That would have a powerful effect on a person's conscience. To believe that. To believe, like Abraham did, that God would provide Himself a sacrifice. And so it would have a profound effect, as faith always does, in believing God's promise and believing what He said and relying upon Him. But now the writer of Hebrews would say to us, would ask it in a question which is an answer in itself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, how much more shall the blood of the true Lamb of God, how much more shall that purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now the expression "the blood of Christ" here is all inclusive of the saving work of Christ, which is shown by His pouring out His blood unto death, for the life is in the blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a bleeding sacrifice. He was beaten in Pilate's court. Herod's men pressed a crown of thorns down upon His brow. And he was even before He got to the cross, He was already a bleeding mass. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, before all this began, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But the greatest trial was yet to come, as His precious body was nailed to a cruel Roman tree, and cruel nails pierced into His lovely hands and in His feet, and finally His side pierced, and blood flowing out as our Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of His people. We spoke this morning of how the sinless one became the substitute for sinners. And there, as we look by faith to the precious cross, not that we glory in the cross itself, but in the work that was done upon that cross. And this is the way that it's always used in Scripture. The Scriptures would not have us worship symbols, because all of that, all that symbolism, that was all accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's not given us, He wouldn't have us to actually bow down before a cross or anything like that, or wear one around our neck, or put it on our meeting house. But our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross as He became a sin bearer, as He became the Lamb of God that put away our sins and took away the sins of the world. And as we look by faith to that scarlet stream that flows from the body of Christ, we see Him there pouring out His life blood as an offering to a holy God. And this our Scripture speaks of. As Christ became a sin offering, and offering Himself to God the Father as a propitiation for our sins, and as the wrath of God was appeased and satisfied by the offering of Christ once for all. The blood of Christ is just inclusive of everything in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He died for our sins. And the life is in the blood. And you see, this was the reason that He had to die, because the penalty for sin was death. And it wasn't just enough, you remember, under the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been enough to lead the little lamb down to the tabernacle, or down to the temple, or down to the altar, and to prick it on its back somewhere and let it bleed a little bit. No, the little lamb had to die. Or the bull, or the goat, or the heifer, or the particular animal that was being offered. The animal had to die. And you see, that was a picture that sin deserves death. The proper penalty for sin. That is what you and I deserved, my friends. We deserved death. We deserved eternal death. And that sentence of death is upon every soul that sins. In whom the sentence of death is found, and everyone that has not a substitute, that sentence is upon you, my friend, the sentence of death. But not for those that believe in Christ. That sentence is passed because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the blood of Christ, because His blood was shed as a sin offering to put away sin, and He died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. Well, Paul says here that He did that through the eternal Spirit. I think we have in this text a wonderful declaration of the Holy Trinity. We have here a wonderful declaration of our Trinitarian salvation. We have God the Son, Christ, making an offering to God the Father through the agency of the Holy Spirit. For it was the Holy Spirit who led the Lord Jesus Christ up to be offered. He was led by the Holy Spirit, and He was consumed with the Holy Spirit like no ordinary man ever has been, because He's one with the Holy Spirit, as it were, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one triune God. And through the agency of the Holy Spirit, he was led up to Jerusalem as he set his face as a flint to do the will of the Father, as he had agreed in the covenant of grace, as he became our surety to stand good for our sins, to stand good for all of our obligations, as our surety and as our covenant head. And he offered himself without spot. He was the sinless one. The text this morning told us plainly, he who knew no sin. And we labored this morning to show you the impeccability of Christ. But here we have it again. He was offered himself without spot. You see, the sinless substitute is here again. That one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, you see. That one that is spoken of in Isaiah 53, who did no violence and had no deceit in his mouth. That one who could stand before his fellows and issue the challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? See, he's without spot. No flaw whatsoever. You remember that typical lamb, he had to be a spotless lamb. In fact, one of the things that God was grieved with national Israel in their unbelief, and again, a convincing proof that not many of them were ever true believers to start with, and one of the Old Testament prophets, I believe it's Malachi, brings the charge against Israel that they brought for their sacrifices, that which had the blemishes, and that which was about to die, that which was sick, that which was worthless anyway. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that that has its blemishes. He demanded a perfect sacrifice. So, you see, that which would be typical of Christ had to be one that was without spot. And it's, for instance, the Passover lamb. It's wonderful to read of that picture of Christ, how that lamb had to be shut up for several days, so to be observed closely, examined to be sure. Because, you know, looking at an animal out in the field, you know, you go out and look at a herd of cattle out in the field, and you just look at the whole herd and generally inspect them one by one, and they all look fine. But you bring them in and shut them up in the lot one by one and look at them close for 3 days, then you may see some blemish or some spot. And so our Lord was shut up, as it were, in this earth, in His pilgrimage, in His sojourn, in the day of His flesh, to prove that He really was the Lamb that was without spot. And so He was the spotless Lamb who would offer Himself up to God. Now I want to mention that also, that this text says that Christ offered Himself to God. There's much to be learned from a text by what it doesn't say. And this text doesn't say that Christ offered Himself to sinners. And it doesn't say that He's offering Himself to sinners now. Because, my friend, the gospel, the true gospel, is not an offer. It's a declaration of a finished work. It is a declaration of what Christ has already accomplished. Some would have us to believe that the gospel is some offer of God doing His part and then man doing his part. But the gospel is the message that God does it all, that Christ does it all, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Christ didn't offer Himself to man. And His ministers now are not offering Christ. Oh, we preach the gospel to all that we get to listen. And we call upon all men everywhere to repent. And we proclaim to sinners far and wide the saving power of the blood of Christ. And we say to the whole world, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water without money and without price. But you know, only the thirsty are interested in that message. And so we have a message for all who are thirsty, all who are heavy laden, all who are burdened with their sins, to come to this Savior that's presented in my text. But the idea of the gospel being an offer of which the sinner is left by his free will to choose or reject, that is not taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures declare that the gospel is a declaration of a finished work, and those whom the Holy Spirit effectually calls will be interested in that. And as we issue the general call of the gospel, the Holy Spirit visits the elect of God in His secret and wonderful way, applying the saving work of Christ and effectually calling them out of darkness into light. And those are the ones that's interested in the message of the purging power of the blood of Christ. But now, let me hasten on to my message. The text says, ask the question which answers itself, how much more? It's like we're being asked, why would you even be interested in any of that typical sacrifice or ceremonies that's already been accomplished? Why would you even be interested in it? You know, anytime I hear some dispensational prophetic teacher or preacher on the radio or in conversation or read their writings, and they're talking about rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the Old Testament worship, I always think to myself, why would anybody be interested in that? It's all accomplished. It's all fulfilled. Why would anyone be interested in it? I would say to them, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Or when I read of some preacher that has gone astray and taken up with the Judaizers in their false teachings of bringing men back under the law, either for justification or for sanctification, and teaching men that they must comply with the ceremony. Well, there's one that's not too far from here where they've even gone to the extent of having their worship on Saturday instead of on the Lord's Day, going completely under the law. Observing the Passover, not just as a historical teaching tool, but actually doing the ceremony. And doing the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't know, and doing all the ceremonies. Well, we just say to all those that have some fascination with Judaism or Old Testament ceremonies, we just say, how much more shall the blood of Christ affect your conscience and your soul and purge you from dead works to serve the living God? And we'd say to all those who look to the works of the law, we'd say to the poor deluded papists, for they are, how much more shall the blood of Christ justify and sanctify and save and purge your conscience and be able, how much more than the so-called Mass or the saying of a rosary or the lighting of a candle or the wearing of a cross or kneeling and ceremony and just coming up with more ceremonies? Or anybody who's trying to substitute any kind of ceremony? We would even say to those, we're going to observe the precious ordinance of the Lord's Supper in a little while. And it's a precious ordinance that Christ has given to us. But to the papist who would say that the Eucharist or the Mass, whatever they call it, has some sacramental effect in your salvation, we just say, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Or to those that advocate baptismal regeneration, whether it be those that sprinkle babies or whether it be Campbellites that say that regeneration is affected in the act of baptism, we just say, how much more shall the blood of Christ? If it's much more than the typical sacrifices that God commanded, then certainly much, much more than something that man has contrived in his own mind. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? You know, when we think about the conscience being purged from dead works, now Christ in His redemptive work by one offering put away the sins of His people forever. In a judicial act of God, once for all, in Christ standing as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God the Father transferred the sins of His people to His only Son and counted Him as a sinner, as we looked at this morning from 2 Corinthians 5:21, whereby we were made the very righteousness of God as His righteousness was transferred to us. But our text tells us that we need to continue to have our conscience purged. And all of those that God justifies, He continues to sanctify. And the blood of Christ has a sanctifying influence upon God's people. It is the sanctifying influence. It purges our conscience from dead works. First of all, those works that are clearly sinful in themselves. And Galatians chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, talks about the works of the flesh. And those are just dead works. Things like fornication and adultery and idolatry and covetousness and all of those things that are clearly defined in the Word of God as being sins. They're dead works. And so the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from all of those dead works, those sinful things that we're commanded against. But I would say to you today that everything that does not promote our sanctification is in reality a dead work. And I would give you this for your consideration, dear people. When you're considering what it's lawful for you to do and what it's not lawful for you to do, I would urge you to ask yourself this regarding any activity. And there are some many activities that may be innocent in themselves or may be what we call things indifferent. But even in those things that may be innocent in themselves or things that may be indifferent, I would ask you to consider, how does that promote my sanctification? You ought to ask yourself that about what recreations you indulge yourself in. The recreation, a limited amount of it, can be a good thing. Again, the child of God, above everything else, ought to be concerned. The believer ought to be concerned about what will promote my sanctification. And after we have spent a few hours on the golf course, nothing sinful about golf in itself. It's always looked stupid to me, but men who want to do that, I wouldn't say they were sinning by doing it, but I can think of a lot better things to do myself. But it'd be a good thing after a man spent a half day on the golf course to stop and ask himself, how did this promote my growth in grace? Or at the fishing hole. Or in the deer stand. And I like to go deer hunting. But it's a good thing to ask ourselves, has this activity, has it promoted my sanctification? After indulging myself in this activity for a few hours or for a day or two, can I say that I'm walking with Christ closer as a result of this? You see, the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works. Dead works include not only that which is clearly sinful, but even that which is not calculated to promote our sanctification. And I would say that even things that are good in themselves, when they are not performed to the glory of God, is nothing more than a dead work. And so we need to have our conscience cleansed and purged and purified from all of these dead works, certainly from that which is sinful in itself, even from that which is indifferent if it's not promoting our sanctification, and even from that which can be a good thing in itself if it does not have the glory of God as its main motive. And the blood of Christ, more than anything else, purges our conscience from those dead works. Just one glimpse by faith of the dear Savior bleeding for me has turned me many a time from a sin that I might have gone off into. To think, if I was being tempted to go off into this direction or that direction, to think that the dear Savior died for me, how could I involve myself in that which He died to save me from? How could I indulge myself in this activity which would not promote His glory, or which would in some way cause men to make light of Him on the profession that I would make in Him? You see, the blood of Christ, it purges our conscience. Does that have an effect on you? Even as I speak of it today, do I touch something in your very soul which causes you to look out by faith to the dear Savior, and even now desire by faith, with the help of God, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that I may turn from all of these idols and dead works to truly serve the living God. Is there something of the message today would inspire you to more zeal to service to the dear Savior that shed His blood for you? Oh, we'll never repay the dear Savior for what He's done for us. We'll never, in eternity, we'll never be able to repay Christ for what He's done. But simply because Jesus paid it all, we owe Him our life of service. Not that we'll in any way ever pay back what we owe to Him. That'd be impossible for somebody to do that. That'd be about like a boy growing up and becoming 21 years old and becoming an adult, and then going to his mother and saying, "Mother, how much do I owe you for all you've done for me and raising me?" You'd never be able to repay that debt. You'd never be able to repay your mother for the hours that she stayed up at night when you were sick, and the times that she nursed you and changed your diapers and fed you when you couldn't feed yourself, and all of that over and over. You'd never be able to repay your mother for that. How in the world do you think you'd ever repay Christ for all He's done for us? But I tell you what, looking by faith upon the bleeding Lamb, the blood of Christ more than anything else, more than legal service. You know what I believe will really stir the Lord's people up to turn from dead works and to serve the living God? It's not putting them under legal bondage. It's not putting them under a man-made set of rules. But it's pointing them to the dear Savior and the precepts that He's given us in His gospel and in His moral law. But above everything else, His sacrifice that He made for us, to know that the dear Savior has died for me, to know that He shed His blood for me. Oh, how I ought to serve such a Savior. How I ought to love Him, and how I ought to pray that He would more and more cleanse me by that blood and make me more thankful for His saving work and for the sacrifice that He has made. Now I pray that as we receive the precious Lord's Supper, as we receive the emblems of His death, this bread, which is representing His broken body, and this wine representing His blood, of which we've spoken particularly today, I pray that by faith we may look upon that sacrifice that was made for us. That sacrifice was made once for all. It's not to ever be repeated. It doesn't have to be. Because Christ accomplished redemption. He completed the atonement. He completed propitiation. He reconciled us to God by the death of Himself. And so we're not here to recreate or to offer Him again. We're here to remember that He was once offered to bear the sins of many. And may the receiving of the ordinance and the preaching of the gospel, may it work in us by faith in such a way as to stir us to serve the living God. We'll begin the communion service by singing 829 in the Gadsby.